have your Bibles with you, you may care to turn in the New Testament to the Gospel of John and chapter 3. If I were to ask you which is the most famous, the most well-known verse in the whole of the Scriptures, I'm sure immediately you would be able to quote it in whatever version you happen to be most used to. And it is, of course, verse 16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. We don't know if this verse was actually Jesus' words or John's comment. Some Bibles have Jesus' words to Nicodemus ending at the end of verse 15. Others, as the New King James Version, has it carrying on to the end of verse 21. But that is really neither here nor there. Most of you know, I absolutely detest red letter Bibles because it implies that the words of Jesus are more inspired than the other words that we find in the Scriptures. And this is, of course, not true. The whole of the Bible, from the beginning to the end, is the inspired and inerrant Word of God. And so we should pay attention to everything that is written in it, not just Jesus' words. We also need to recognize the fact that in the Scriptures there are errors. For example, when a wicked man says to Jesus, "Surely you have a demon?" No, he doesn't. The man is wrong. But his words are accurately recorded. So if you want to have fun when someone says to you, "Well, of course there are errors in the Bible," then you can say yes, and you can quote them. Some wicked man saying something that isn't true. I say, yes, that's an error. But the Bible says it's an error. So the Bible is not misrecording it. The Bible is true in telling us that this wicked man got it wrong. But of course that's not what they mean. But you can have a bit of fun. It can also make a very good point when you're speaking with them. Anyway, here we have this passage in John chapter 3. Jesus meets Nicodemus at night, and Jesus explains to Nicodemus that he needs to be born again. Great religious leader in the life of Israel that he may be, he still needs to be born again. And so we learn straight away a very important truth, that just because you may be very religious, just because you may be called the Pope or the Archbishop or the Bishop or the Minister or whatever, you still need to be born again. Merely to have been born into a Christian family is not good enough. Merely to have gone to church all your life is not good enough. Merely to have prayed every day, even for 3 hours every day, and read the Bible extensively, and perhaps even memorized it, you still need to be born again. It is insufficient, and that's what Jesus is saying to Nicodemus. And it's in the context of explaining to Nicodemus his need for the new birth that we get this wonderful verse, John 3:16. Now for at least 6 months, probably longer, we have on Sundays been looking at, perhaps I shouldn't say odd things, we have not been looking at anything in a consistent manner. 1 week it's been this, the next week it's been that. Well, for the next several weeks, perhaps, this may even turn into the next few months, we are going to be looking at just this verse. And we're going to be doing something that I don't think I've ever done before, and that is going through this verse, almost word by word. And so we're going to ask ourselves questions of this verse. What does the word God mean? What does it mean by love? What does it mean by the world? What does it mean by son? What does it mean by believe, perish, life? Well, we're going to be looking at these things in detail. And then at the end, we'll look at the verse overall, having, I hope, understood the components, because the last thing you want to do is to miss the wood for the trees. We're going to look at the individual components, and then we're going to look at the whole thing. And hopefully then we will have a good and clear understanding of it. Because since it is the best known verse in the whole of the scriptures, it's a good idea that we understand what it's about. Because when we speak to unbelievers, they quite possibly will have heard it, and we can then take the opportunity to explain to them exactly what it means. Because there are many unbelievers who know the verse, but they don't understand what it's talking about. And for that, there are many professing Christians, many professing evangelicals, that know the verse, but they really don't understand what it means. And there are all manner of different ways in which the verse is understood. So we're going to look at it in detail and see if we can't discover what the scriptures tell us that the verse means. This is the way you understand the Bible. You ask the Bible questions and you let the Bible give you the answers. You don't come to the Bible saying, well, I know what the word God means. A Melanesian frog worshipper, for example, say, God is a frog. That's wrong. That's not what the Bible says. That's bringing your own preconceived ideas into the verse. A Muslim would say, God, oh yes, well, that's Allah. And as we shall see, that is a wrong understanding of this verse. A Hindu would say, ah, God, that means, and then they might list off one of several thousand names of different gods. Wrong. Let's let the Bible tell us what this word means, and then we'll know what God says about himself. So, let's begin then. We're going to pass over the word for today. It does have significance, but we're going to first of all begin by looking at this word God. What does the word God mean? Well, what we could do, and what is often done when people want to find out what a word in the Bible means, we could pull up our shelves an English dictionary. We could pull, I'm just thinking of the ones we have at home, Chambers Etymological Dictionary, and that will tell you the background, the meaning of the word. We could turn to the Oxford Concise Dictionary. That's quite a fat thing. Or we could turn to the shorter Oxford English Dictionary, which I've got on the computer, which is two very big volumes. Or, if I could have afforded it, I could have turned to the complete Oxford English Dictionary, which comes on a CD-ROM, but unfortunately costs £250. And so I've got to save up for that one. And we could have looked through and seen what the meaning of the word God is, and if you really get into the complete Oxford Dictionary, it will not only give you the etymology, that is the background of the meaning of the word, but it will also give you a whole host of quotes as to how the word has been used down through the centuries. Well, wouldn't that be a good place to start? And the answer is no. Because the English dictionary reflects English usage. And we have here in front of us a book that was written in three languages, none of which were English. Most of the Old Testament is Hebrew, a little bit of it is Aramaic, and the whole of the New Testament is Greek. If we want to understand what any word in the Bible means, we have to consider the Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek words that are used, and how they were used at the time the different portions of the Bible were written. John's Gospel, written towards the end of the 1st century, possibly around about AD 65, at a time of persecution, and he's explaining who Christ really was in opposition to false teaching. There were people at the time, they later came to be known as Gnostics, and there was a whole variety of teachings which aren't very popular today. Today it's called the New Age movement. They weren't called that then, they weren't even called Gnostics then. But they held certain views. They were Greek views. And these Greek views were that God was way, way above the earth. God was a spirit, and God had no dealings with the earth. The earth was dirty, was evil. But God was pure and holy.
And so the only way that God could have any contact with the earth was by going through numerous intermediaries, sometimes called demigods. So not quite God, so they could intervene between us and God. God didn't have to dirty his hands by having any dealings with us. And they taught that Jesus was one of these. And so therefore Jesus was not fully God. Jesus couldn't be God, because God can't have direct dealings with the world. Jesus can't be God. And that's one way in which they taught. There were yet other Gnostics who said that because matter, material, was bad, if Jesus was God, then he couldn't have been material. So Jesus walked around as a spirit. He looked as if he was a real man, but he wasn't. So he had all these funny ideas going around. John's writing to correct them. And of course he corrects right at the beginning by saying, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then later on in verse 14 he says, and the Word became flesh. Now this would have boggled the minds of the Gnostics. You're saying the Word is God, and the Word became flesh. We can't believe that. And so immediately it shows up these people as being the unbelievers that they were. So that's a bit of the background as to why John was writing this letter. He was seeking to correct error. But when he uses the word God, he uses it in a biblical way. Now, there are writers in the last 100 years who have said that everything in John is written from a Greek perspective. But John wasn't Greek. He could speak Greek, he could write Greek. But he wasn't Greek, he was a Hebrew. And from his mother's knee, as we were looking last week, from his mother's knee he was brought up to know and to understand the scriptures, the Old Testament. And so therefore if we're wanting to find out what this word God means, then we go to the Old Testament. We don't do what is so often done. You read the press, you watch the television, listen to the radio, and we're constantly being told that, well, everybody believes in the same God. They just give him a different name, that's all. I was at an old students' association dinner a couple of weeks ago, and I was sat next to someone who used to be a Muslim. And he said, well, of course, there is only one God, and we all worship the same God. And I said, no, we don't. I said, real Christians worship the real God. Non-Christians worship an unreal God. He didn't like this, but I said, I'm sorry, but that's what the Bible says. But it's very common to hear, it's thought to be very narrow to say, other than, we all worship the same God. And that really we shouldn't have any divisions between different denominations or even between different religions. But when you start to think about it, you discover how silly such a statement is. Let's just consider for a moment. The Muslim God, sometimes referred to by those who know as the moon God. That's why so many Muslim flags have a crescent moon on. Allah had no son. Muhammad was very firm on this, if you read the Quran. Allah has no son. And of course they completely misunderstand what the Bible means by saying that Jesus is the Son of God. But immediately, there you have a God who doesn't have a son, and in the Bible we have a God who does have a son. Are they the same? How can they be? How does Allah forgive sin? Well, Allah just decides to forgive sin. Where's the incentive to holy living? So I can be immoral, and God, if he so chooses, will forgive me anyway. So why be God? Whereas the God of the Bible, you go through Leviticus in particular, you find that God requires a blood sacrifice in order that sins might be forgiven. The writer in Hebrews says that without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. So, on the one hand, you have a God who just forgives, and in the scriptures you have a God who requires a blood sacrifice. Allah is God alone. In the scriptures, God is three persons. This is
is always ridiculed by those who don't believe in the Trinity, but according to the scriptures, the Father is God, the Son is God, and the Spirit is God. Well, that's not three gods, that's one God. But it's what the Bible teaches. And when people say, but you don't find the word Trinity in the Bible, well, that's as maybe, that's irrelevant. Is the concept there? And Trinity is just a term that is used by people to explain what the Bible says by using one word instead of half a dozen, or probably more. It's shorthand for the teaching of the scriptures. And it's fairly easy to go into the scriptures and show that the Father is God, the Son is God, and the Spirit is God. But they're three separate persons. But the God of Islam is just one person. They're not the same. What about the God of Buddhism? Well, there isn't one. In Buddhism, there is no God. If you meet a Buddhist who says that, yes, there is a God, then he's not a Buddhist. Buddhism is a non-theistic religion. They certainly do worship things. We went to a meeting many years ago of a particular Buddhist cult, and they had this little box up on the corner of the room called the Gohonzon. And they were chanting to the Gohonzon, and I asked them afterwards, why are you worshipping this box? Oh, no, we're not. But you are, I've just been watching you. And they had no answer. But in real Buddhism, there is no God. There's just us and the universe, we're part of the universe, and we should be one with the universe. Hinduism is similar. Hinduism has a variety of gods, several thousand. None of them compare at all with the God of the scriptures. They will say that the likes of Krishna and Vishnu, they have manifested themselves, certainly Krishna in human form. So God has come into the world, but their conception of God is not the same as the Bible's conception of God, as we shall see. As far as they are concerned, God is the universe. So, this is God. This pair of glasses, that's God. I'm God. You're God. This building's God. Those flowers, they're God. Everything you look at, it's all God. We're all part of God, and so therefore, the consequence of this is that if you really believe that, whatever you do is right. There's no wrong, because you're God. Doesn't matter what you do, you're God. Do what you like. The God of Roman Catholicism is not the God of the Bible. The God of the Roman Catholicism says that in order to be forgiven, then you must go to confession, that you must do penance, that you must attend Mass. Well, that's not the God of the Bible. The God of the Bible doesn't require penance. He requires repentance. Completely different thing altogether. The confession that God requires is confession to him, not to some other person who might go around wearing strange clothes. The God of the Bible requires people to trust in Christ. It doesn't require people to join themselves to a particular organization. And then we have to add, the God of the Bible is not the God of so-called open theism. This is a new idea, you will be meeting it. There is an article in the next issue of Concern about open theism. And it's very brief, but it warns you of what to look out for. But open theism, led by a fairly famous theologian, Clark Pinnock, I think he's a Canadian, in which he says that we've got it wrong in the past. God doesn't know everything. And they're trying to make concessions to unbelievers, to different religions, in order to say, well, really, we do all worship the same God. Well, what does the Bible, in fact, tell us about God? Well, you open the Bible, page 1, Genesis chapter 1, and what does it say? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. So from the very first verse of the scriptures, you learn that God is not the universe.
God is different from the universe. God is separate. He is apart from the universe. And so I cannot say, this is God. It's not God. God made that. God made these glasses. God made me. Everything we can see, God made. The whole universe was created by God. And it amazes me that when scientists pontificate and say, there is no God, they're foolish. I remember sitting in a lecture in my third year at university, and the lecturer was talking to us about the role of metals in organic systems, in biology. I was fascinated by what he had to say. And this particular lecture, he was talking about how hemoglobin works. Hemoglobin is the stuff that makes your blood red. At the centre of it, there is an atom of iron. And the iron binds with oxygen, and the iron then takes the oxygen round the blood. That's why you feel so weary. If you are anemic, you are low in iron, your body can't take so much oxygen around the body. And as he explained how this worked, I was amazed. I said, isn't this a wonderful example of God's design? And almost immediately he said, this is one of the wonders of evolution. I nearly burst out laughing. He's got to be kidding. This happened purely by chance. Not only that, in the hemoglobin molecule, there are four iron atoms. And so each hemoglobin molecule, they're enormous things, can pick up four molecules of oxygen to carry around the body. Now, if, as it passes through the lungs, a molecule of hemoglobin has already picked up three oxygen molecules, and next to it there's a hemoglobin molecule that's only picked up one oxygen molecule, when they come together and there's one molecule of oxygen, the one that's already got the three will have it rather than one that has got only the one. Brilliant piece of design. And that's because that's how God designed the human body. Absolutely brilliant. And yet people say, no, pure accident. No, no, God made the world as a fully functioning unit, including us. We are built to God's design. So you're saying that God's responsible for all the mistakes in the way man has been designed? No. We also have to take into account that man has sinned. And the way we are now is very much the result of sin. We grow old and die because of sin. We suffer because of sin. So many of the problems in the world are caused by sin. So we can't blame God for badly designing us when it's caused by human sin. So God made everything. But then the deist would agree. The deist took the view, they were particularly around in the 18th century, but there's still some around today. God made the world like a watchmaker makes a watch, or a clock. And so having made it, he winds it up, then he puts it on the shelf, and then he goes off on top of it. So that's the God of deism. Yes, he exists, but we can have nothing to do with him. He set up the universe, he set it going, and that's it. And he's gone away, he went away on holiday after the creation, and he's still away on holiday. Perhaps one day he'll come back, but we can know virtually nothing about him. It's not the God of the Bible. Because we read all the way through the Bible, God is intimately involved in his creation. He has revealed himself to various people down through the centuries, and he has revealed to us his truth in this book. And in this book we learn about him. We learn that not only has God made the universe, but God also sustains the universe. We read at the beginning of Hebrews, in Hebrews chapter 1. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds, so that we have creation.
who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power. God in Christ upholds the world. Why is it we continue to exist? It's because the Lord Jesus Christ, God himself, upholds us by his word of power. If this was not done, we would not be here. If Christ at any moment decided to stop upholding the world, we would all cease to exist in an instant. But thank God, he continues to uphold us by his word of power. So this world is sustained, the universe is sustained by the power of God. And then ultimately, at the end, this world will be judged by God, specifically by the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul, speaking to the Athenians in Acts chapter 17, is preaching to them. He shows them the foolishness of their own religion, of having idols. And he says towards the end of the chapter, verse 30, "Truly these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead." And so there Paul is saying God is going to judge the world, every one of us, and he is going to judge according to principles of righteousness. Now God has established his eternal law. You will find it throughout the scriptures. It's summarized in two commandments. You shall love God, the God of the Bible, with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And each one of us, whether we've ever seen or heard a Bible at all before in our lives, but everyone, whether they be Melanesian frog worshippers or people living in Western Rin, all of us have planted within us by God, as part of our being human beings, his law. His law is written on our hearts. We all have a conscience, and when we go against that law written on our hearts, we know we've done wrong. Our conscience accuses us, and that's the basis of judgment for those who have never heard of the Bible. And they will all be found guilty, and they will all be condemned. That's why we need to go and send missionaries to them, to tell them about the gospel, that they might be saved. But for those of us who have had a Bible, then the standard is clearly revealed in the scriptures. So God is a holy and a righteous God who will judge us. He will hold us to account. Not only that, but God is able to do this because he knows all things. We read that earlier in Psalm 139. There are some people who say that God has no knowledge of the future. God has knowledge of every different aspect of what might happen in the future. God knows that, for example, if you make this decision, then all these things will happen in the future. But if you make that decision, then all these other things will happen. God knows all the various permutations, but he doesn't know actually which one is going to happen until you've made the decision. That's what these open theism people teach. But that's not what the Bible says. As we read in Psalm 139, God has total and complete knowledge. Verse 16, "Your eyes saw my substance being yet unformed, and in your book they all were written, the days fashioned for me, when as yet there were none of them." That's not an isolated verse. God knows everything that is to happen in the future. God knows on which day and which hour you are going to die. God knows whether you will die in a car crash, or whether you will die in your bed, or whether you will die in a hospital. God knows. He just hasn't revealed it to us. And it should be a great comfort to us that God knows. And we can trust him to know what is good and best for us, if we know God, that is. So nothing surprises God. I mean, most especially, Peter mentions this in Acts 2:23, when he's preaching about the death of Christ. He makes it very plain. that Jesus, being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death. The crucifixion wasn't a surprise to God. It wasn't that God was sitting in heaven and suddenly thought, hey, hang on, they're going to crucify my son. No, no. God knew that's what was going to happen. Because God had planned it. It was foreordained and according to his foreknowledge. Because we find, this is the last one we're going to turn to, and we could be looking at God for the next 10 years, but of course we are being brief. But in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 11 we are told that God works all things according to the counsel of his own will. So God has his will, God has determined what will happen, God has determined what his purposes are, and things go on in this world in accordance with the counsel of his own will. God is not surprised when things happen or don't happen. They're all in his plan and purpose. We can't necessarily understand or comprehend how so many unpleasant things can happen in the world and yet God is in control, but it's very clear from the scriptures that God is in control and he doesn't know what he's doing. So we have a God who is the creator, who is the sustainer, who is the judge. He is not part of his creation, he is separate from his creation. Jesus tells us, as if we needed to be told, that's the problem with human beings, we ignore or forget. He tells us in John chapter 4 that God is a spirit. God does not have material form, though he has revealed himself most fully in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, God become human flesh. But let me ask you, what God have you believed in up to now? Have you believed in the God of the Bible? Is this the God that you believe? Or have you believed in some other God? You listen to the unbeliever speaking, and as a consequence of the things that they so often say, you get the impression that the God they believe in is an old man with a long white beard, long white flowing robes, sitting on a cloud, looking down from heaven upon the world, and he'd really like to intervene, and he'd really like to stop all these unpleasant things happening, but he's completely powerless. And that as he looks down and he sees people being wicked, he wrings his hands, and he says, oh, if only they wouldn't do that. You really mustn't do that. That's very naughty. But never moves a finger to do anything. And never issues any threats, saying that he will punish people because of their sins. And when you talk to people about God, talk to the man in the street, so often, that is what they think the Bible says about God, because so often, if they've been to Sunday school, they've been to a Sunday school where that's what they've been taught. They have not been taught what the Bible says. They have been taught the opinions of an unbeliever who, for some reason, was a Sunday school teacher. Do we believe what the Bible says? It's no good on the day of judgment saying to God, but my Sunday school teacher said that you'd never punish anybody. Apart from the fact that on the day of judgment we will not say a word to God. Every mouth will be stopped and the whole world held accountable to God. It's not an excuse. When you're driving down a road and you think you're keeping to the speed limit, you're doing 50 miles an hour, and you're stopped by the police, it's no excuse to say, but I thought we were in a 50 mile an hour limit. Did you not see the sign? Were you not paying attention? It's not an excuse that you failed to see it. God will say, you went to Sunday school, so that means you will have been given a Bible. Did you never read the Bible to discover that what your teacher told you was rubbish?
all the more culpable because you had the book. You lived in a country where the educational system taught you to read. Why didn't you read and discover the truth for yourself? What God have you believed in up until this point? Is it the God of the Scriptures? And we've not been thorough, obviously, in examining what the Bible says about God. We've just picked out a few snippets. Obviously, we haven't looked at anything about God's love, because that's later on in John 3:16. And we'll look at love in detail and see how so often God's love is completely misunderstood. And it's used very much in connection with this view of this old man with a long white beard sitting on a cloud. Is your view of God one that derives from the Scriptures? Can you see how all the other gods that are presented to us by Islam, Hinduism, Melanesian frog worshippers, and anybody else that might come to mind, can you see how all of these are false gods and not the God of the Bible? All these other gods, they are the product of the fertile but corrupt imaginations of the minds of men. They are inventions. Now, men's minds can be extremely fertile, but they're wrong. God has revealed to us his truth in the Scriptures. Don't think that just because someone says they believe in God, they believe in this God. Don't think that just because you say you believe in God, you believe in this God. You must be sure that this is the God that you believe in. Only the God who exists is the one that we can have a relationship with. Only the God who exists can reveal his truth to us. Only the God who exists can forgive our sins and take us to heaven. Remember that the God who exists will also punish people in hell. And there are only those two destinations. There is heaven or there is hell. Which God have we believed in? Do we know him? Do we know him as the Father? Do we know his Son as our Saviour? Do we know that our sins have been forgiven by this God because of what his Son has done for us? Let's seek to examine our hearts. Let's see whether we have believed God's truth. Let's see if we rejoice in his salvation. And if we do, let's not hide the fact that we know him, but let's tell everybody that we can about this God, because this God is their God. This is the God that they will have to deal with. This is the God that they will have to face on the day of judgment. And this is the God who will forgive them their sins, save them from hell, if they will repent and believe in God's Son. Let's take these things to heart and seek to act in accordance with them.